Brother Jay, thank you. You believe that tonight, right? God makes no mistakes, that's for sure. We're going to conclude tonight. Study we began this past Wednesday on the subject of Islam in the light of the Word of God, the light of Scriptures. And if you were here Wednesday, I hope you were in our previous message, you'll note that we spent a lot of time talking about looking at the history and thus the current motivation of Muslims throughout the world. We also noted very, very importantly that Islam is a movement that was born six centuries, some 600 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also noted that Islam's founder, whose name is Muhammad, borrowed a lot of Old Testament and New Testament imagery to help jumpstart what he said was the world's new true monotheistic religion. And then we closed last week with some of the duties of a good Muslim. These are the so-called five pillars of Islam, describing how a good Muslim is supposed to behave. And tonight, we're going to take a further doctrinal look at the Muslim faith in light of the Word of God, going beyond all those duties and how they live and behave, and we're going to focus a little bit on the Quran itself. And Wednesday, we noted that the second great pillar, great belief in Islam, is the doctrine of the so-called holy books. Muhammad said that there are essentially four holy books that were given by four great prophets. Number one, Moses, who gave the Torah. Number two, David, who gave the Psalms. Number three, Jesus, who gave the Gospels. And then number four, Muhammad, who gave the Quran. And of course, the kicker is that of these four books, the Muslims contend that only the Quran is uncorruptible, uncorrupted, and therefore reliable. So that essentially now there's really only one holy book that's reliable. So that all of those scriptures that we love in the Bible concerning divine inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures and preservation, according to the Quran, all of those are obviously lies. That way, whenever the Quran and the Bible contradict one another, it is the Quran that is supposed to be held up as true. Let me give a couple examples of that. Verse 6 says this, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That flatly contradicts the Quran. We stated last week there's only one unpardonable sin in the religion of Islam, and the only unpardonable sin is called the shirk. And that is attributing equality of the Lord Jesus Christ, any man, but specifically the Lord Jesus, to God. So this one contradicts, obviously, the Quran, as does verses 7 and 8. Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They do not believe that God could ever die, much less die with the indignity of a cross. Verse 9 is also a contradiction in the Quran. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name, which is above every name, including the name Muhammad, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And they, of course, call that idolatry, but especially so with what it says in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I confess that here tonight. Now, let me give a couple intriguing examples of how this is done, the Quran, the contradictions and so forth, with regards to the Word of God and history itself. 6th and 7th century Arabs, as you know, lived extremely local nomadic lives. And consequently, because of that, they never thought in terms of linear time, that is historical chronology. They were in a cultural bubble, if you will. But you know, the Bible is written correctly with history being a straight line, a beginning, a middle, and an end. But again, Muhammad and his culture that he came from was sort of circular. It was never-ending cycles. They lived in the desert. They were not very literate. Their view of history, therefore, was circular as well. And sure enough, in the Quran, that's what you will find. Mary, for example, and Aaron are pictured in the Quran as working together, living together. The Tower of Babel and Moses' Pharaoh are put together in the same time frame in the book of Quran. Haman is a contemporary of Moses in the Quran, and so it goes. In fact, one of the more telling things that Muhammad himself did was make up fictional speeches in which he put 7th century terminology into the mouths of Old Testament characters. For example, in the Quran, Noah uses the word Islam. In the Quran, Abraham uses the word Muslim, even though those words, in fact, those concepts wouldn't exist, didn't exist, and wouldn't for thousands of years. For example, suppose I said, I have up here a genuine bona fide letter from Christopher Columbus. And in it, he says, I, Christopher Columbus, decree that O.J. Simpson killed Lacey Peterson. Now, you would immediately know that that's not a genuine bona fide letter from Christopher Columbus because O.J. was innocent, as we all know. No, you know it's not true because they didn't exist in those days and those words didn't exist in his vocabulary. It's obvious it wasn't written by Christopher Columbus in 1492. But the Quran is filled, absolutely filled with these kinds of fictional speeches that are proven to be fictional by virtue of the fact that words were put in the mouths of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and others that didn't exist in their day. And then, of course, there are scores of blatant historical mistakes. There are self-contradictions, legendary Arabic sources. There's a lot of carnality in the book. In fact, paradise itself. Now, think about this. Paradise, which is their version of heaven, if you read it in the Quran, is essentially an oasis with a harem of women with lots of dates and nuts. It's perfect for a 7th century pagan Arab guy. That's what the guy in his mind would think about heaven, this oasis with a harem of women. And in that way, the Quran is a whole lot like, for example, the Book of Mormon, in that it is an obvious work of man. In Surah chapter 20 of the Quran, it says that the Israelites made their golden calf in the wilderness because a, quote, Samaritan, it says, suggested it to them. Well, Samaritans would not exist for many, many centuries after that. The Quran says that Alexander the Great was a Muslim who lived well into old age. He was centuries before Muhammad, who died in his 20s. The Quran says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also Miriam, the sister of Moses, the very same person. And again, that is the result, really, if you think about it, as we said last week, Muhammad was illiterate, and Muslim scholars admit he was illiterate because they all were in those days, but especially he. They just say that it was a miracle that he was able to pen some of the writings, though it's well known that he did not. And it's the result of an illiterate person with no concept of time, living in a desert, learning bits and pieces. He had many wives. He had one Christian wife and one Jewish wife. And he asked them about the New Testament and the Old Testament. Tell me stories. And he took a little bit here and a little bit there. And having no concept of time, he just threw it all together in oratory and in stories, trying to tell this story. It brings us to another teaching of Islam. It has to do with the great day of judgment. Islam teaches that by the decree of Allah, there's going to be a final day of divine judgment. Everybody will stand before Allah, and everyone's deeds will be weighed in the balances. If one's good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then if Allah wills, in fact, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds and Allah wills, you're still out of luck. But if He wills, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you will be rewarded with paradise. That's that oasis with dates and palms and genies. They're called jinns and so forth. Consequently, no Muslim really knows if he'll ever go to paradise. He doesn't know because he doesn't know if his good deeds will outweigh his bad deeds. I mentioned Muhammad Ali, who's desperately, he said in an interview, I'm trying my best to get my good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds in the sight of Allah. The only way, as we noted before, and as I think everybody here knows, the only way that you're supposedly guaranteed this paradise with the virgins and the oasis and the date palms and all that, is if you die while fighting in a jihad. Jihad means holy war, thus the motivation for suicide bombings. So obviously what you have is a pure works religion. And as far as society goes, it's of the worst kind because the greatest work that you can do in that religion involves violence against a fellow human being. Do you know that the greatest work of a Christian in the New Testament, in the Bible, doesn't involve violence, it's love. The greatest work of a Christian is forgiveness. Verse 5, in fact, look at what it says here. This is what the Bible teaches in opposition to the Quran. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's totally foreign in the mind of a Muslim because Allah in the scriptures is capricious. There's no way in the world that Allah would humble himself. Humility is not even considered a virtue in that regard as far as God is concerned. Fourth belief concerns the prophets. Quran teaches that Allah has 124,000 prophets. Most of them are unknown. But others like Abraham, Solomon, Jonah, John the Baptist, and Jesus are known. And of course, each prophet that was sent, they say, was only sent. Now, this is very important to understanding their mindset and when you witness to them. They believe that these prophets, including Jesus, who they say was only a prophet, was sent only for that age and for that time period. So that whatever Abraham had to say, it was only good for Abraham's day. Whatever Jesus had to say, it was only good for Jesus' day and age. And so it goes for all the prophets, except, surprise, except for Muhammad. Muhammad, they say, is, in fact, he is called, quote, the seal of the prophets. He's the prophet for all ages, including now. Fifth pillar of Islam concerns the angels. As we said last week, the Quran teaches that every person is assigned two angels, one to record all your good deeds, one to record all your bad deeds. Amen, Brother Remo, that's the one so busy. Now, I want us to get an understanding now of how all of these beliefs translate into modern-day Islam. Because you know what, you may have noticed that no matter where it is that true Islam takes root, no matter what the country, that country eventually starts to take on a 7th century Arabic flavor. The way they dress, the architecture, the way they treat women, the way they eat, the way that they pray. Even in America, I challenge you to do this sometime in Atlanta, one of the bigger cities, go to a mosque. And you'll see that this happens even among American converts to Islam. Converts to Islam in this country start to pray in Arabic. They eat Arabic food. They light incense and dress in 7th century Arabic clothing. I saw two African-American women interviewed. They converted to Islam, and of course, they had on 7th century Arabic clothing. You say, Pastor, why? Because Islam is a lot more than just a religion. It is actually a form of cultural imperialism in which the religion and the culture of one man, Muhammad, a 7th century Arabian, has been raised to the status of divine law. In other words, there's no such thing as the secular and the sacred in an Islamic republic. For example, the leaders of Iraq, they're all clerics. The leaders of Pakistan, they're Muslim. First and foremost, Muslim, Islamic, period. And in a very profound sense, Islam is as much cultural as it is religious because the religion dictates the culture itself. And that's why the West, Europe, and America are viewed by them as enemies. Understand, they don't hate you. They don't hate me. If you ever met a Muslim, they're very kind people. My son Rick went to flight school and his instructor and all the other fellows that were learning to fly, that's kind of scary if you think about it, up here, they were all Islamic, but very kind to Rick and were willing to listen. They don't view a person, but they see the West, and they see the United States of America as their enemies, spiritual enemies. They look at all of Western culture. You know, Dante's Inferno is a Western classic. Well, in Dante's Inferno, Muhammad is the bad guy. And so they say, well, this is the classic Western, Thomas Aquinas, you know, the great Catholic scholar, and this is one of the great Western thinkers of all time. And they say, that's your great Western thinker? Thomas Aquinas called Muhammad the Antichrist. So in their mind, they see this as the West as those who want to destroy the true religion. And then our very way of life is viewed as evil, not just because of Hollywood, although that's a lot of it, not just because of our music, but democracy itself. As a matter of fact, I want to illustrate this dilemma as I did back in 9/11 with a little modern-day parable. And maybe you can see why you ought to pray. Maybe you can see why our president and all Democratic leaders anywhere in the world are in a bit of a dilemma. Suppose you went to Washington, D.C., and all of a sudden, you know, a man comes up to you, and he's got a powdered wig on. He's wearing a silk shirt and a waistcoat, breeches that reach to the knee, and he's got silk stockings that come up, like the Marlins are wearing these days, and black shoes with big black buckles on each shoe. And his wife is also there, and she has on a powdered wig as well with a big old bonnet and a dress that reaches down to the ground. In other words, they look exactly like John Adams and his wife Abigail. The problem is, this is 2005. So, you know, you wonder if they're part of a movie. Maybe they're making a movie about the Revolutionary War. You go up and strike up a conversation, and just suppose that the man is not part of a movie. And suppose he explains to you that they are followers of a religion that George Washington started in the 18th century. It is a religion that worships the god Baal, let's say. And they explain that because George Washington was the messenger of Baal, therefore everything he ever said, his speeches, his stories, have to be considered now the inspired word of God. And that's not all. Because George Washington is the seal of all of the other prophets, then we ought to live and have to live as he lived. Washington didn't like peas, then we shouldn't eat peas either. Got a Muslim over here on the right. The Washington cult. Washington wore a powdered wig. We should do the same as well. Okay. Whatever his political views were, then those are the only views that are considered valid. He owned slaves, then slaves are acceptable. If he had many wives, then many wives are, whatever he did, we ought to follow suit. And so it goes. Suddenly, when the time is right, they turn around, they face the Washington Monument, and they pray. And they face this Washington Monument, and they pray, and they do this several times a day. They make a pilgrimage, the followers do, to Washington, D.C., and all of them turn towards the monument and pray five times a day. Finally, they ask you your opinion on all of this, and you give it. You tell them that you think this is the strangest, oddest thing you've ever seen. That in fact, as far as you're concerned, they're trying to live in the 18th century based upon the lifestyle of an 18th century man that they have elevated to near deity, and you tell them that it seems to you that all that they've really done is make religion out of an 18th century colonial American, and that at best their religion is silly, and at worst it is racist and blasphemous. No problem, except that you've just blasphemed this person's God and their prophet, so that he opens up his coat and reveals a shoulder harness and a gun. Because according to his religion, according to his religious book, he cannot allow someone to blaspheme, to ridicule his holy faith, and especially the holy prophet. Now, folks, I want you to hear this very carefully. I realize that the parable doesn't fit the entire scenario of Islam in the 21st century, but the truth of the matter is it does illustrate the essence of the religion of Islam. And it is a reminder of why our nation's leaders and all leaders in any democratic society are in a big dilemma. Democratic societies, republics, America grants the freedom of religion. But what happens when some in the religion don't agree with that and they want to see it end by whatever means necessary? What happens when the goal of a certain religion isn't just to convert hearts of individuals, but to convert the very culture, yea, the government itself, to subdue that nation and its laws? The Quran teaches that every nation has to become an Islamic republic, that it is Allah's will that the entire world become Muslim. What happens when instead of being a couple on the streets of D.C. with a very strange religion, it becomes the second largest religion in the world with over 1.5 billion followers? I think it's critical, beloved, to pray for our leaders so that at a minimum they will stop bending over backwards to call Islam a peaceful religion and claiming that we all pray to the same God. He said, but Pastor, if we say that we pray to God through Jesus, and that's the only way to pray, and that they don't pray to God, then we'll be called intolerant, not just by Muslims, but by everybody. You know, look at chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know what he says? He says, it's not enough. You're a Christian here tonight. God doesn't just call you to believe on him. But when you believe on him, who's him? The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him, but by me. His gospel, Paul says. Standing for that gospel, standing firm. Well, when that happens, yeah, you're going to be called intolerant and a lot of other things. But God says, look, you're not just called to believe, but because you believe, to suffer for his sake. You won't get invited to all the parties. You young people, yeah, you are going to be called intolerant if you go to a public school and say, I believe that Jesus is the only way, and I believe that Muhammad is not. You say, Pastor, haven't you heard Muslims on television decry the terrorists and the violence and talk positively about Jesus? And even in some cases about the Jews. And didn't Louis Farrakhan just recently share a pulpit the other day with a Baptist preacher in Georgia? Yeah, shame on the Baptist preacher, by the way. Yeah, I've heard that. And I'll tell you something, folks. It's very true that religion and media will always find an American imam, an example of a Muslim interfaith meeting where tolerance is stressed. It's not hard to find a Muslim leader who rejects the Quran literally and a Christian leader who rejects the Bible, and then put them together with a rabbi who rejects the Old Testament. It's not hard to find. And put them together, and they represent about 0.0001% of any of those three adherents. And yeah, they'll get together, and they will sing Kumbaya, and they'll put them on the news. And that's what they hope happens in the world. But that's not the real world. That's not what we're dealing with. So, Pastor, what are we supposed to do about that? I'm glad you asked me that question. I touched on this a little bit Wednesday night. Because, folks, what we're not supposed to do as individual believers and children of God is fight a carnal warfare. The Bible makes it crystal clear that the weapons of our warfare, we as Christians, a New Testament church, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not guns and bombs and bullets. That's not how we advance the cause of Christ. That's never been the way that God has advanced his kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, pulling down of strongholds. In other words, if I see a Muslim next door, I'm going to love him. Of course. I'm going to love him. I'm going to pray for him. And I'm going to try and hope that I can lead him to Jesus Christ. Because, folks, look, he's a sinner just like you were before you got saved. He's in darkness. He's believing the wrong thing just like anybody else who hasn't come to Christ. It is a spiritual battle, and the spiritual battle is fought with spiritual weapons: prayer, scripture, fasting, preaching, love. You say, Pastor, but shouldn't our government wage a carnal warfare? Well, of course. That's what governments are for: against criminals, against terrorists, killing people in the name of religion or atheism, as communists do, is murder. And they that live by the sword, Jesus said, die by the sword. Paul said in Romans that it's government's ordained duty to execute vengeance with the sword, no less, on those who do evil. So yes, of course they fight a carnal warfare. But folks, this is the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, and we have a higher calling. And individual Christians and believers in Christ have a different citizenship in chapter 3. Look at this great text. Verse 17 says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is the same word as citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereunto he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to subdue, he's going to take care of that. Now, folks, let me say this, and I'll close in a moment. When it comes to the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the true Christian faith, don't put your hopes, listen to this admonition very carefully, don't put your hopes and your dreams in politicians to ever do or say the right thing. So what do you mean, Pastor? When it comes to this book, when it comes to the statement of faith of our church, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or any doctrine in this book, don't put your dreams in a politician, a president, or a governor, or a senator to say the right thing in those regards. Can you imagine Paul hoping that Caesar would give a really good Bible study to the Roman Senate from one of his epistles?
Do you think he was hoping for that? Or do you think that if he heard Caesar give a speech and Caesar blasphemed God, that Paul says, I'm so disappointed in Caesar? Well, sure, he'd be disappointed. But his hope wasn't in Caesar. A couple years ago, President Bush and his wife visited the Meiji Shrine in Tokyo. The Meiji Shrine is a major shrine for Shinto worshipers. So the president and Mrs. Bush paid the respects by signing the registry and bowing in front of the shrine and then clapping their hands to awaken some spirit of the shrine. And a whole bunch of Japanese Christians were understandably horrified by that. They were offended. And you know why? Because during World War II, Japanese and Korean Christians who refused to bow at the same shrine were put to death. Because they took seriously the first three of the Ten Commandments. When that happened, when I remember that a couple years ago, I thought to myself, the president is our commander-in-chief. He's my president, but he's not my theologian-in-chief. In fact, with due respect, he's not qualified to teach one of our Sunday school classes here at the church. He's qualified by the Constitution of the United States to be the president of this country. And I pray for him, and I respect him in that regard. But folks, he's not my Sunday school teacher. He's the president. I don't accept his declaration that Islam and Christianity are both peaceful religions. I don't accept that. I reject that wholeheartedly, and I hope you do as well. But neither do I lose hope in God's kingdom whenever he says it. The best thing I could say to President Bush, if he were here, is to get out of his church and find a church where he hears the Bible being taught. He's listening to the wrong people, at the very least. But you know what, beloved? The Lord Jesus is my king, not an American president, and neither is a British prime minister. And soon enough, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Meantime, this knee's going to bow, and this tongue's going to confess. There's a lot more I could say tonight, and probably there's some questions still unanswered about Islam, but I hope you've been reminded this past Wednesday and on tonight, there is a very serious and vast chasm between the true Christian faith, the Bible, and the true Muslim faith. And that chasm is so wide that there is no bridge that could ever connect us. There is no meeting, no interfaith thing that's going to happen in the town of Jupiter that the Muslims or an imam is going to do. If I get a phone call and says, hey, we need to do something about Muslims and Christians working together. The chasm is so vast between the Bible and the Quran. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I remind you that that same mediator, when closing the Bible in the book of Revelation, declared that no one has the right to add to or take away from the words of the Word of God. Not Muhammad, 600 years after. Not Joseph Smith, 1,800 years after. Not Mary Baker Eddy. No one. Let me close with this again. I'm closing again. If you're here tonight and you were here on Wednesday night and you say, amen, preacher, that's right. That Quran, that's heresy. I heard about what they did in Guantanamo Bay or the rumors of what they did. I'd do it. That Quran, yeah. And Islam's not for me, okay? I hope you back it up by therefore being in the true Word of God. Folks, you have the Bible. And you know what? By living it in your life, don't talk about the Quran unless you love and read and learn the revealed Word of God. Don't talk about false religions. Don't talk about Muhammad this and Muhammad that unless you are serving and hearing and submitting and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true mediator between God and men. I wonder, I think it would be very easy, and I had 15 more pages just on the Quran, just showing contradictions, some stuff just, it's almost laughable, embarrassing things in the Quran that shows that it was written by a man in the 7th century. It wasn't even written by him, it was told by him and written by other caliphs. But you know what, the thing about it is,
We would all sit here and say, yeah, the Quran, that's all. Don't say anything unless you're in this book, unless you're reading it. You have the Word of God. You will stand before God for what you've done with the Bible, reading it, loving it, and telling it to those who need to hear it. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed for just a moment. And no one moving. I'd wonder who'd say tonight, Pastor, I needed this message. Maybe you needed the series on Wednesday night and then tonight for whatever reason. It could be varied, a myriad of reasons in this room. But you say, Preacher, I'm Christian. I need to be reminded that we serve the one true God. We truly do. It's been revealed in our hearts. How many times the Bible says, you know. And I also know, Pastor, that I have in my hands the revealed, inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of God. But I need to be reminded that it's not enough just to hold it and just to be smug about it and glib and sit on it. I need to read it and love it, hear it, cherish it, speak it. That as Paul said, it is given to us not only to believe on him, but if needs be, to suffer for his sake. Pastor, I needed the message. Would you pray for me? How many believers would say that? Raise your hands through the room. God bless you. God bless you. I wonder who might say, and this is another aspect I want you to think about. I think that when we see people in darkness and they're blinded by religion, and when it's a religion that has caused so much bloodshed in the world, I remind you that some caused a lot of bloodshed in the name of Christianity in the world in the Middle Ages, carrying crosses, doing the same thing Muhammad did. But sometimes in our day and age, we see that happen. We lose our compassion for the people that ought not to be. Say, Pastor, I needed to be reminded that the people who are blinded by the Muslim faith, who are in darkness in the shadow of the Quran, are people that God loves, and I'm commanded to love them, to live out Christ before them, to pray for them to be saved. I needed this reminder that they are people for whom Christ died. Would you pray for me? How many would say that? Would you raise your hands through the building? God bless you. Yes. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll bless the invitation. If there's somebody here that's never been saved, draw them to the cross. For the rest of us, dear God, thank you for reminding us that as it says over and over again in the book of Hebrews, Christ is better than the angels, better than the ordinances, better than anything that man can come up with. I pray, Father, we'll recognize more than ever before, as we walk out these doors, we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. May we be faithful to do it now. For these who've asked for prayer, Lord, draw them to you. For our Muslim neighbors, Lord, I pray, God, for them. I pray that we, as a church, will have a burden for them, just as we do for anybody else who's lost in sin and captive by religion. Bless these who've asked for prayer. Draw them to you now. Use this invitation to help all of us, Father, have a greater burden for the lost and a greater love for your word. And what a sin as we neglect it, dear God, in our own lives. Bless now the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand again.